Well, we all know what's going on in this world, this crazy world. We got a worldwide pandemic going on. We've got rioting in the streets. We got wildfires and hurricanes. Around the world, there is a growing persecution of Christians in Hindu and Muslim nations. And with all of this, as has been the cycle on and off for 2,000 years, there is an increased discussion and anticipation of the return of Christ. So, it's been an interesting last 2 days for me, Friday and Saturday. Friday, I did the funeral for a young gal, 44 years old, from here in the community, Stacy Todd. And then yesterday, I conducted the funeral for Mike's mother, Ruth Smith, 101 years old. Got me to thinking. You know, no one knows the length of our time here on this earth. But one way or the other, one thing is for certain. The end will come, whether that be by our passing from this life or whether that be the return of Christ. Either way, we must be ready. So today we're going to begin a new series on the end times. Today's message is going to basically be a flyover summary of the events of the end times. I personally have always found it helpful that when I am going to study a subject, that if I kind of have an overview, then when I'm getting down into the details, I kind of know where each part fits. That helps me. I don't know if that helps you, but that's what we're doing today. I'm going to be presenting this end times study or series, and this probably won't mean a whole lot to you, but maybe by the end it'll mean a little bit more to you. But whether you know it or not, there are more than one Christian acceptable view of the end times. Because some of the language is very symbolic, and to know exactly how to interpret that is there's some debate about that. And but our perspective, our denomination, my personal perspective, and what I'll be presenting is a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial, that's a mouthful, isn't it? View of the end times. And hopefully, again, some of that will actually kind of make sense as we go along. And so today, an overview, and then I'm going to step back in the weeks to come and dig down into each one and kind of look at several different dimensions of each aspect of but today is really a chronological order. And here's the theme for the whole series. Because one of the problems is that people come into is making the connection between the future and the present. And so for a lot of Christians, the idea of Christ coming back seems so unconnected to my daily life that it really just is like a totally separate deal. But biblically, that was never the case. And so the idea and the theme that I want to keep bringing through this is that if Christ is coming, if we believe that that is true, how should that impact my life today? How shall I now live? If that is true, how will it affect, if I believe Christ is coming back, how will that affect my faith journey today? How will that affect my attitudes today? How will that affect the way that I face trials today? How will that affect the actions and my obedience to the Lord today? How will that affect my personal relationships, my marriage, my family, my neighbors, my world? How will it affect my priorities? Does this change anything about my priorities? These are the things we must wrestle with when we consider. So today's going to be a little different. We're going to be reading a lot of Scripture today as we do this overview of the end times. Now, I don't know if you knew this or not, but for most of the centuries of the existence of the church would gather often and read large portions of Scripture. Of course, you know that for most of church history, the average person in the pew didn't have access to a Bible. Partly that was the mentality of the Roman church. Partly it was the technology hadn't advanced to where there was a printing press to make Bibles. Oftentimes the Bibles that were available were not in the languages of the people gathering. So there were all kinds of barriers. And so to be able to sit together and listen to the Word of God, to a letter of the New Testament or the Gospels or a portion of the Old Testament read, it would be like the only access to the Word of God. And so today's going to feel a little bit like that. We're going to go through these Scriptures that hit each of these points of the chronology of the end times. So with that in mind, and these will be up on the screen. Some of them are in your bulletin, but there were so many we couldn't fit them in there. And there also is an insert if you want to kind of have a map then of the order of the end times. That will be the blanks in the insert today. And number one on that is the rapture. So from our perspective, from our understanding of Scripture, the rapture is the event, the rapture of the church is the event that will kind of mark the sequence of the end times scenario. This is the event where Christ calls the dead, those who have passed, who were believers, and the living believers to meet Him in the air. We believe that the rapture is imminent. That's a key word. And all that means is that it can happen at any time. There's no certain things that have to happen first before the rapture can occur. We believe that it can happen at any time. It could happen before we leave the service this morning. And the rapture marks the beginning of the events. And so let's read about the main passage that describes the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. And I'll read this for us. Brothers, talking about believers. Early church, they thought maybe Christ was going to come back like next week. And that didn't happen. And next month, and that didn't happen. And next year, and that didn't happen. And eventually, some people in the Thessalonian church started to pass away. And the believers, now you have to put yourself in their shoes, they really weren't clear on, well, uh-oh, we thought Christ was going to come back before people started dying. So what happens to those who die? So this is what he's addressing. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. And even the word fall asleep, using that as a metaphor for dying, is telling because he's saying it's not the end. Or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope, who have no idea what's on the other side. We believe. This is a clear doctrinal statement that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, this must mean that Jesus talked about this in His earthly life. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. How's it going to take place? For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with the loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, just a quick note, a little theology here. Most Christians believe that when a person dies, their soul immediately goes to be in the presence of the Lord. And so what he is describing here is the bodies of those deceased will meet the Lord in the air, and it's at that moment that this new body thing happens, where we receive these new bodies, and for those who have died, the body and the soul, the new body and the soul are reunited. So that's what's going on there when it talks about that the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left behind will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Just a little side note, I'm not going to spend a lot of time today on any of these because we're going to come back and dig deep. But the word caught up is the Latin word raptura, which is where we get the word rapture. So to be raptured means to be caught up with the Lord in the air. That's the idea of the rapture. Some people who are hold this perspective of the rapture believe that that as soon as the rapture happens, that begins the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period, which we're going to look at next. Other people believe that there's actually going to be a gap between when the church is raptured out and the beginning of the tribulation begins. It's hard to say, but that is the rapture. Popularized in recent years by the Left Behind series. That's the how that starts. The second event then, blank number two, is the 7-year tribulation period. Whether there's a gap between the rapture and the start of the tribulation, or whether it marks the beginning. And it is during the 7-year tribulation, and we're going to really dig deep on this because there's a lot in Scripture and why 7 years and what is God uniquely doing. And a quick answer to that is during this time, God's focus will return to the nation of Israel. The tribulation is a period of time cut out at the end of time for God to return His focus upon the nation of Israel. And Israel will face great persecution during this time, but they will also come to faith in Christ in big numbers. And this is, of course, the time when this figure, the Antichrist, will come into power. So let's read about that together in 2 Thessalonians. If you're getting the picture here, 1 and 2 Thessalonians is a place where we go for a lot of our teaching on this. Somebody said this, and I haven't double-checked this fact, but I heard, I think it was David Jeremiah, say that if you cut out passages of the Bible that speak about the end times, if you cut all of that out, you would cut out 1/4 of your Bible. So there is a lot, if that's even close to accurate, there is a lot about this. God wanted us to know. And that's encouraging. So the tribulation. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, he's talking to the church, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. Now that day, this might get a little confusing as we move along, is talking about the actual full return of Christ. So one thing I haven't said yet is that in this pre-tribulational view of the end times, we see a distinction between the rapture of the church meeting Christ in the air at the beginning of the tribulation, and as we'll see in a minute, the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ at the end of the tribulation. So we see a distinction between those, and in this reference here to that day, it will not come until the rebellion occurs, is the second coming. And the man of lawlessness, there's the Antichrist, is revealed. The man doomed to destruction, he will oppose and he will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshiped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Pause. Temple. There has not been a temple in Jerusalem since AD 70. That's when the temple was destroyed. So another big thing that people talk about in the end times is the temple in Jerusalem being rebuilt. Right now, do you know what sits there? The Dome of the Rock, which is a Muslim mosque. So sometime during the tribulation, maybe it'll even be the Antichrist that contributes to this, or, you know, gives approval to the temple being rebuilt. But then he will set himself up to be God. Verse 5, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? So apparently Paul talked regularly to the church about the end times. And now you know what is holding him back, this man of lawlessness, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. Most believers think that that is talking about the Holy Spirit, who is the one who is at work in the world restraining lawlessness. But when the rapture of the church occurs, the idea is that the Holy Spirit will also be removed, because where does the Holy Spirit dwell? In the lives of believers. And so he's taken out of the way, which gives kind of a free rein for this man of lawlessness to come into power. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. That's going to be the second coming, and we're going to read about that in just a minute. Let's keep reading here. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. So there's going to be a atmosphere in the time of the tribulation under the rule of the Antichrist where God gives people over to believe his lies. He calls it the great delusion there in that passage. So that's a description, one description of the tribulation. Now I mentioned a second aspect of this is that this is a time where God will return his focus on the nation of Israel. So I want to read a short passage out of Romans 11 that describes this. Again, it's very similar to how he started the 2 Thessalonians passage. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. And here he says, of this mystery. The mystery he's talking about there is, what about the nation of Israel? So that you will not be conceited, Israel has experienced a hardening of their hearts in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in to the church. And then he skips to the end. And so, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. Jacob is Israel. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so the understanding is that during the tribulation, as God allows the Antichrist to rise up, the nation of Israel will be at first in agreement with the Antichrist. There'll be a covenant sign. We'll study that in detail later. But then there will be a turning and a great persecution of the Jews as they recognize their error, that Jesus Christ really is the Messiah, and they will turn to Him. Many of them will be martyred for their faith during the tribulation. Now, we come to the dramatic conclusion of the end of the tribulation, which is the second coming of Christ. At the second coming, we will see Christ dramatically return to defeat the Antichrist and all those who follow His deception and to set up His kingdom rule. So the second coming of Christ is described for us in Revelation 19. You notice we're skipping around a little bit. And what that tells us, just a side note here, is that there isn't just one portion of Scripture that you can go to. Now, Revelation kind of does this, but it's so symbolic and that language is a little bit difficult to completely follow, but lays out each of these all at one time. There's different Scriptures that emphasize different aspects of the end times, even including, as we're going to see in the weeks to come, some passages in the Old Testament. Another quick side note. As you well know, Israel thought back 2,000 years ago, as they awaited the coming Messiah, that He was going to come and set up His rule then. They weren't totally wrong, because that is how the Old Testament in many places describes Christ coming. But it's talking about His second coming. What they missed was passages like in Isaiah that described the suffering servant. And so now the return of Christ comes at the end of the tribulation. And so let's read it in Revelation 19. And this is John's vision that he's having, that God is giving him. "And I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself, and he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him." Many believe that those armies are the believers who have been raptured earlier, riding on the white horses, on horses, and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. "Out of his mouth," so this is Christ being described, "out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of wars, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, slave and free, great and small and great.' And then I saw the beast," we're back to the Antichrist now, "I saw the beast," that's another name, "and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army." Oftentimes this is understood to be the Battle of Armageddon. "But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Ends up the battle of Armageddon is a pretty one-sided battle. And so that is the return of Christ in victory. Kind of, again, like the nation of Israel thought he might come the first time. But they didn't understand the need for the cross. Now this sets up the millennial reign of Christ. So when Christ returns, he defeats the Antichrist, he defeats the enemy, and he establishes his throne in Jerusalem, and he reigns on King David's throne. This was actually part of the David covenant, this promise that one day one of his descendants would rule forever. And so he reigns for 1,000 years in fulfillment of covenant promises, and this is to be a time on earth that is an unprecedented time of peace and flourishing on the earth. But it is separate from what we'll read at the end, the new heavens and the new earth. So let's read about this. It actually just picks up where we left off in Revelation 20. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil. So now we're not talking about the Antichrist. He's already been cast in the lake of fire. Now he's going to deal with the power behind the Antichrist, Satan himself. And he bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. So, one of the reasons why the millennial time of Christ will be such a time of prosperity and thriving is, first of all, because Christ is here on the throne, but secondly, because the author of evil, the deceiver, is bound. Verse 4, I saw thrones on which there were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. Again, most understand this to be Jews who come to Christ during the tribulation and are killed for their faith. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. Those who died during the tribulation who were not believers. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death no longer has power over them because they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign for him 1,000 years. Millennium simply means 1,000 years, which is repeated 4 times in that passage as the length of time that Christ will reign earthly on the throne. Now, we're getting near the end here. Just a couple more points. The final judgments, we got to talk about that in a scenario of the end times, but I'm not going to talk about it today. I will enter back into that and talk about where do believers go, where do unbelievers go, what do those judgments look like, what are we judged according to, and all of that. So that'll be, and they don't all take place at the exact same moment. So we'll talk about the judgments. And then we end, finally, number 6, the eternal state, which is the new heavens and the new earth. And this is, of course, got to go to the end of your Bible to get to that. So we're in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. And they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. And He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And then a little bit later in 21, I'll pick it up in verse 22, He says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty, that's the Father, and the Lamb, that's the Son, are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter into it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. The new heavens and the new earth, that's the part that you just got to use your imagination a little bit, but you don't have to use it totally, because what do you love best? Think about this. What do you love best about this earth? Because I believe that the new heavens and the new earth is a remaking of this earth without sin, without any aspects of the fall. It'll be so glorious and wondrous, even beyond the millennial time that we talked about earlier, and it will be eternal. So you're not going to be floating on clouds playing harps forever in an eternal worship service. That's why most people don't want to go to heaven. And I'm not kidding. The things that you love best about this life, including work and leisure and beauty and hobbies, will be a part of the new heavens and the new earth, only with the added presence that we will be in the presence of the Lord. So this is an overview of the broad stroke overview of the events of the end times. And we will take some time in the weeks to come to kind of dig down and try to understand each piece just a little bit more deeply. And keep coming back to the question that I want to end today with. And let me say it by just quoting one more little bitty scripture. This won't be on the screen. John says in 1 John 2:28, now, dear children, continue to live in Christ, so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. Let's pray together. Lord, I know I can still remember the first time I sat down in a little Bible study when I was a college student, and somebody just walked through these events and showed me from Scripture kind of the scenario of the end times. It was a transformative moment, because I realized that you had made clear the end of the story and how it ended. And this reality, when we live in fear of the news broadcast every day and how the world is literally going to hell in a handbasket, and we wring our hands and we clench our teeth and we're living fear. And Lord, not for one second should we believe that the enemy is going to win. Because we know the end of the story. We know the end of your story. We know the end of our story of those who are in Christ. And we praise you and worship you because you have made it known. Just as certain as the prophecies about the first coming of Christ were all fulfilled in exacting detail, so it will be that at the second coming of Christ, every single thing will be fulfilled that is described in your word. And we can take it to the bank because it's your word. So help us, Lord, not just to ooh and awe and get caught up in kind of the, you know, thoughts about the end times in a way that disassociates it from right now and what difference this all should make today in how we live, in how we spend our time, in how we treat one another, in how we trust you no matter what we're going through. So, Lord, praise your name and be glorified in our midst. Amen.